Not too long after Israel left Egypt, God told Moses, get away from them, because what does he want to do?
Destroy them.
Okay, he wants to destroy them. What's Moses' response?
Please spare them.
Well, but why? There was a very important reason.
Well, he talked about the nations around them would say, you know, look what God did to his own people, things like that, right? I mean, he had several verses.
Okay, so he said, the Egyptians will hear of it, and they will conclude that you didn't have the power to get them to the promised land. And so God relented. Later, I think it's in the Psalms, he makes that point, that there were many times he wanted to destroy them, but for his great name's sake, he continued to spare them. I really think that's why chapters 9, 10, and 11 are in the book of Romans. God is explaining to us why Israel fell. He's going to explain to us it wasn't completely out of wrath. He still loved his people. He still wanted to save his people. But the time was coming when the law had to vanish away. And with the law vanishing away, what also vanished away? The nation of Israel. Their priesthood was gone. Their genealogies were gone. Their nation was taken from them. And so God wants his people. And it was fascinating because even with his explanation, how many false doctrines have come out of this particular section of Scripture? Just God's character has been impugned in so many different ways, even with the explanation. And so as we continue the explanation, I've got this little box at the top of the page which kind of summarizes what we've been through from chapter 9 through chapter 11 so far. First of all, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What does that mean? Virgil?
Well, the true Israel of God are worshipers of God, and they are obedient to God. And all the people that call themselves Israelites, or those that came out of the nation of Israel that did not conform to God's law,
right,
they are called Israel, but they're not.
Yes, there is a spiritual Israel, there is a fleshly Israel. So his next clause there in verses 8 and 9, there are children of the flesh, but they're not the children of God. It's the children of promise. Now, the children of promise essentially means that when God finds a man or a woman who has the characteristics of Abraham, he makes that individual a child of promise, giving them to Abraham. And maybe that's why Jesus calls the place where all these people go in Luke 16. What does he call it?
Abraham.
Abraham's bosom. Because he's the father of all of them. The next verse, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, just the remnant is going to be saved. Then, in chapter 9:31, Israel pursuing the law of righteousness didn't attain. Verse 21 of chapter 10, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And finally, as we move now into the material we're covering, Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. So Israel, like Cain, and we'll get into Cain a little bit this morning because I want to talk about him, but when God told Cain what to do, what did he do? He did what he wanted to do. Abel's offering was of faith. That's what made it more excellent. And what does faith come from? Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing. So what did Cain not do? He didn't hear. See, many people try to figure out, wonder what was wrong with the sacrifice. I don't really care what was wrong with the sacrifice. The problem with Cain was he didn't do exactly what God said. And because of that, John says his works were evil. And that's why God wouldn't accept him, show him no respect, or his offering. Now, the same thing, the exact same thing is true. Is this too loud, everybody? Is this comfortable or too loud? What's that? Okay, Virgil, you want to turn it down a little bit?
A little bit down.
Okay, well, we'll try to get it a little lower. All right, is that better?
That speaker doesn't work at all.
Okay, well, that'll be another. Okay. All right, so we have Israel, which is the fleshly people who came from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 tribes. Then we have the elect, which are the few throughout the history of Israel who were actually faithful to God. And so this same distinction was made for Elijah. Remember, Elijah said, they've killed your prophets, and what does he want God to do?
Destroy Israel.
What does God tell him? I've still got 7,000. You're wrong, Elijah. We're going to spare those 7,000. Then Paul says, it's exactly the same today. There are still some good people in Israel that we need to pull out. So, but the rest are hardened. So the people, how do I put this? When God told Cain and Abel exactly what he wanted, it hardened Cain and softened Abel. Was it the command that was the problem?
No.
No, what was the problem?
Individual.
Cain didn't want to do what God told him to do. Because he didn't want to do, when you don't want to do, you can do this with your own kid. If you know your kid doesn't want to do something that you want him to do and you ask him to do it, what's it going to do? It's going to harden his heart. He's going to say, no, I don't want to do that. And then if you're a wise parent, you're going to push him to do and learn that he has to subject his will to someone else's will. Because if you don't teach him that, what's going to happen when God tries to do it? So it just won't work. So when John the Baptist started his work, he told them, where's the axe right now? It's at the root of every tree. And when the Messiah comes, he's going to take the wheat. What's he going to do with the chaff? So that's what we're dealing with here. The Christians are the wheat, and the rest of Israel is the chaff. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 2. At the top of the page, I spent a little bit of time on this. How does God harden people's heart? We just touched on it a little bit, but you talk to denominational people, and they think that he reaches into their free will, and he turns it off. And he compels them to do what they would not otherwise do. They think that's what Pharaoh did. Pharaoh wanted to let the people go, but God wouldn't let him. Does that sound like the God we serve?
No.
See, that's a false doctrine, because God is a God of love and he's a God of justice. How can you be just and condemn someone when you force them to do what you're now going to condemn them for? Is that fair?
No.
See, that's not fair. That's not justice. So God, hang on one second. So God simply asks people to do certain things, knowing full well that what's it going to do to some of them?
Harden.
It's going to harden them. Ray?
Like you're saying, you have to allow them to see what was wrong, or they see what was right. They allow them to.
Okay.
Go ahead and go down that road.
Well, and that's right. God says, here's what you have to believe, and they say no. What is that telling everyone else, even if it's not telling them? They're in the wrong. Cain was in the wrong. So when God asks people to do anything in the gospel, I mean, let's look at the denominations today. Do the denominations prove that there's a lot of people out there that just flat don't want to do what God says you have to do? And do they become hardened? You show them the scripture on baptism, and what do most people say? I don't need to do that. And they're so hard that no matter what scriptures you use, what do you end up with? They're not going to do it. They're not going to give up their instrumental music. They're not going to give up praying to Mary. They're not going to give up all of these things that have come down through the history, because they have a hard heart. Now, if God hadn't asked for all those things, if God had just left instrumental music in, then what would that have done to a lot of people today? They'd still be in the right. But God wanted their character to come out. When you get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 there, where it says, they didn't receive a love for the truth. So there's a lot of things in the scriptures that require a love for the truth. He didn't make it easy. He doesn't have to make it easy. He has to make it doable if you have faith. But if you don't have faith, what's it going to do? It's going to harden. So in verse 8 there, about 3 inches down from the top of the page, according as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this very day. Now, there's no specific scripture that says that, but I've got the four, I think there's one, two, three, yeah, four scriptures where that has been placed there. But once again, here's the question. Did God keep them from seeing?
No.
What happened?
They disobeyed.
Okay. He told them what he wanted them to do. And how can you get someone to see what they stubbornly don't want to see? The only way God could get them to hear is if he changed his commands. If he told them it's okay to do this, it's okay to do this, it's okay to do this, then what would they say? That's what we've been waiting for. Now we can obey you. But can God do that? Can God say it's okay to commit adultery, it's okay to worship idols, it's okay to kill people, it's okay to rebel against my commands, it's okay not to bring the Sabbath, to bring the tithe? That's how he could have got the people to hear him. But is that possible? So when it says he gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear unto this very day, that's just accommodating what they actually did. He sent prophets. You remember in, 2 Kings chapter 17? It says, I sent the prophets. They rose up early. I did everything I could possibly do to turn you from this path. So did he give them a spirit of stupor? No. He just couldn't bring the system down low enough so they could hear it. That was the problem. That's always the problem. When Jesus brought the standards back up where they were supposed to be, remember what the Pharisees had done? By their traditions of men, they had modified the commands of the scriptures. So when Jesus comes along and puts them back up where they need to go, could they hear him? See, they couldn't hear. They could not hear that. And so the only way that God could have gotten Cain to do what God wanted him to do was to change what God wanted him to do. And is God going to do that? See, there's a lot of people today who want to serve God on their terms. And we're looking for people who will serve God on God's terms, and we're kind of like Jeremiah right now. Where are they? See, it's kind of tough to find people who want to worship God on his terms. So that's where Israel is right now. Let's go ahead and turn to page 3. Now, we've already seen Elijah's response to the way people were listening to him and the way people were responding to his message, which was to persecute him and to threaten to kill him. So now David also has the same feelings. Now, this is an interesting scripture. Paul only quotes a part of it, and that's why in that little box there, I show you how many scriptures are in this particular scripture that are quoted in the New Testament. So, verse 9, there on the left side of Psalm 69, "Zeal of thy house hath eaten me up." Well, John quotes that when Jesus cleanses the temple. "Reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." Paul will quote that in Romans 15:3 and apply it to Jesus. Then, verse 21, "They gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record that that's what happened to the Lord. So it's kind of like, you remember when Peter, in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, David said, "The Lord said to my Lord," that's not the one, "You will not allow my soul to stay in Hades. You will not allow my body to see corruption." But what happened to David? His soul's still in Hades. His body saw corruption. So what was he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection of the Christ. So the same thing here. David's talking about himself. But the New Testament scriptures say he was also talking about Jesus. So that gives us a little interesting parallel now. If you look at the next four clauses there, you see they're all quoted in Romans chapter 11. So let their table become a snare, let their a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense, let their eyes be darkened and bow down their necks, or excuse me, bow down their back always. So, is it possible that David is speaking of the generation that crucified Jesus when he says these four things? I think it's not only possible, I think it's very probable, I think. Because what's the context? And what did Paul do? When Paul talked about Elijah, what did he say about today? Or at that time? He said, we're exactly in the same set of circumstances. So the people who crucified Jesus, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense. So, what's David's attitude toward the children of Israel? Especially in his day, but probably in application in the days of Christ. What's his attitude? Do they need to be repaid? Do they need to be punished? So, David's just like Elijah. What did Elijah want to happen to Israel? He wanted them to be destroyed. What does David want to happen to Israel? At least a certain portion of Israel? He wants them to be punished. Now, I don't think this is a desire on his part to see them destroyed. I think this is a desire on his part to show the righteous the difference between what David was doing and what they were doing. Because once again, when the majority is opposing us, what do most people think? See, when people look at true Christians today, do they say things like convicted and good and godly and holy people? Is that what they're saying about us?
No, not at all.
No. They're saying we're narrow-minded, we're bigoted, we are people who are rigid. They don't have any love, they don't have any mercy. You're certainly not like Jesus. If Jesus were here, he wouldn't be acting like you at all. And you think to yourself, well, why'd they crucify him then? Ray?
We're legalists.
I'm sorry?
We're all legalists.
Legalists, yeah, that's another term they use. Now, if God would punish all of them and uplift us, what would everybody know?
Right.
We're the ones that are in the right. Well, that's what David wanted, that's what Elijah wanted. That's what all godly people want. It's not that we want them to be destroyed. It's that we want people to see that God's way is what we're doing and evil is what they're doing. And there's only one way for that to happen. God has to bring down punishment on them. So that's what David's asking for. And that's what is in the process of happening right now. And what's going to happen in AD 70? Is all that David hoped for going to happen then? Is all that Elijah hoped for going to happen in AD 70? Yeah, pretty much. They're going to be recompensed. And is their back going to be bowed down always from that point on? I mean, isn't it just like Egypt? When they were in Egypt, was their back bowed down? Yeah. After they were punished and destroyed, up to this present time, it's been pretty difficult for the Jewish people. All right, let's go ahead and turn to page 4. Verse 11, I think, is where Paul and the Holy Spirit has been leading us since chapter 9. This is the question. This is the question that Calvin got wrong. It's the question that most people in the denominations have gotten wrong. The question here is, did they stumble so that they might be destroyed? Was that God's intent? Did God send the Christ because he wanted to destroy Israel? That's basically the question here. When Israel... Now, there's reasons to think that. Look at those four little points in on the middle of page 4 there. When all Israel rejected God's chosen Messiah, did God reject his people? What's the answer? No, may it never be. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. But that's a play on words because who are his people that he foreknew? All of Israel? No, just the ones we're pulling out right now. Just the ones, as Paul goes from place to place, preaching to the Jew first and also the Greek, the people who join themselves to the church become the elect. What about the rest of them? Well, they're hardened. So, number 3, at that moment, they were facing the same circumstances as Elijah. There was a similar group in Israel, but what was going to happen to the rest of them? They were going to be punished. They were going to be destroyed. The remnant received God's grace. What about the rest? Well, do these 4 points lead to this conclusion? I say then, I say therefore. Everything we've talked about in chapter 9 through 11 up to this point, should we draw the conclusion that it was God's intent at Jesus' crucifixion to destroy utterly the Israelites? Is that what he wanted to do? Did he want them to crucify the Christ so that he could destroy them? And what's the answer? May it never be. That is not the answer. Jesus did come so Israel would stumble. Is that not so? Yeah, he wanted them to stumble. What does he say? I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, Romans 9:33. He also said, delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So did God want Israel to crucify their Messiah? Well, that's kind of a loaded question, isn't it? The best case scenario would have been Israel accepted their Messiah and Rome put him to death. Wouldn't that have been the best way for this to have turned out? But Israel didn't want that. As a matter of fact, who forced Rome to crucify Jesus? See, Israel forced them. George?
Well, I think what this is referring to, all of this really, is the fact that beginning in with Adam and Eve till now, God has always told mankind what to do and what the consequences will be if you don't do it. And all this is telling us is that people were ignoring God, and God did exactly what he said he would do. He was going to punish them.
Right. But what was his intent?
His intent was that they were going to, that they should do what's right.
Okay.
But they never did it.
He wanted them to be saved. That was his intent. Calvin says his intent was he only picked a few in eternity, and what did he want to do to the rest? No. He wanted them to be destroyed, and they will be by his sovereign decree, is how Calvin put it. This verse crushes that. Did God want them to stumble? Yes. Did he want them to stumble that they might fall? No. He wanted them to stumble so they would see their faults and come back to him. And so it's fascinating here. He wanted them to crucify his son in order to bring them back to him. And so when Peter said in Acts 2, who's this promise to? This promise of repent and be baptized and you'll receive the remission of sins?
Yeah, all those are far off.
Promises to you, your children, and all who are far off. There wasn't a single soul, even Judas, if he hadn't put himself, if he hadn't committed suicide, would have had a chance to come back. Because God wants all men to be saved. So the question here is centered on this word fall. So let's turn to page 5 now. And I'm not going to worry too much about the definition. You can look at that later. I just want you to see the verses where this word is used. So in that second set of scriptures, about 2.5 inches down top of the page, with whom was he displeased 40 years? With them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness. Now, what kind of a fall was that? That was death. All right. Then, let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. What kind of a fall is that? Total destruction. Then, in 1 Corinthians 10:8, let us not commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. What kind of a fall was that? It was their death. And then, wherefore, let him who stands take heed lest he fall. So, same concept. You can fall. This is a bad word. This is a word for total destruction. Did God want that? And the answer is, may it never be. May it never even enter your mind. That is a spiritual impossibility. It's not God's character to do that. So God, and Jesus even, there in Luke 23:34, toward the bottom of the page, Father, forgive them. Why would he say that if it was God's intention to destroy them? He wouldn't. So Jesus' crucifixion was the means by which they would stumble. They would stumble over the stone of stumbling, which should have brought embarrassment, which should have brought a sense of grief and sorrow. You remember what it says after his crucifixion? What were they doing when they were leaving the crucifixion scene? Smiting their breast. Why? Things weren't adding up. Things weren't adding up. And then the church starts. And here's these people speaking in tongues. Here's these people performing the healing of the lame man. And what do they say? We can't deny it. It's filled all Jerusalem. And so what are the people getting the opportunity to see? We made a mistake. We made a terrible mistake. And yet, what did they do? They wouldn't repent. But that's not what God wanted. That's not why God set up the gospel. God did not set up the gospel to send people to hell. He set up the gospel to help people come to heaven. But there's a minimum threshold, and if we can't meet the minimum threshold, then we can't be with him in heaven. And I think I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. We wouldn't be happy there. If you don't enjoy serving God and submitting your will to his will and being glorifying and honoring him, if you hate that, what's heaven going to be? I mean, it's going to be a beautiful place, but how are you going to feel there? You're not going to want to be there. You say, well, it's better than hell. Well, yeah, I guess if you had to compare the two, but that's not the point. God wants people there who truly want to serve him. And so the gospel has that minimum standard. Now, here's an interesting point there at the bottom of page 5. By their fall, so did they fall? Did he want them to fall? No, it wasn't his intent. But by their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, did Jesus make it very clear that after they crucified him, the nation would be taken from them and given to another?
Yes.
Yeah. So what did they lose at the crucifixion of Christ? They lost their status. But by their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. And here's God's intent to provoke them to jealousy. Now, jealousy is a terrible emotion. Why did God give it to us? Go ahead, Virgil.
Well, there's also a good aspect to jealousy. God is jealous of us.
Okay.
Okay. And we can be jealous of his commandments in a good way. We are going to stick with it.
Okay.
Regardless of what everybody says.
So if my wife stops giving me the love, respect, and honor that I think she should, and I start feeling jealous, what's that jealousy for?
Bring you back.
Okay, it's to force me to make the changes. I tell this to the guys in Malawi all the time. When you are courting your wife, you spend time with her. Now she doesn't have the respect for you because you don't treat her the same way. So if you want that respect, what do you need to do? Need to change. That's what jealousy is for. Jealousy is to cause somebody to say, I'm doing something wrong here because I'm not getting the response that I think I should get. And since it's my fault, what do I need to do? That's what God was hoping for here. He was hoping that as the Jews saw the Gentiles coming in, it would create a jealousy in them that would bring them back. Patrick?
We are spiritual Israel, which is true. You see, God Paul mentioned in the book of Romans chapter 10, 11, that not all Israel are Israelites because of that relationship with the Father, our Father, the God of heaven and earth. Jesus made it very clear to us as a spiritual Israel in the book of Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He said, not everyone who said to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So that means not every one of us as a spiritual Israel are Israelites, spiritual Israelites. Because there will come a time that you will separate by the sheep from the goat. That means those who will do his will inherit eternal life, that to live with him in hell. And those who does not do what he says will be cast out. Just as the children of Israel, when God took them out of Egypt, Not everyone of them were in the promised land. That was those who obeyed the word of God entered the promised land. But those who rejected the word of God fell away.
Right. Yeah, and that's exactly what he's been trying to prove up to this point in Romans. And now we have the final application. What was God's intention? Why did this happen? And God says, I'm doing this because of my love and my desire. Because what's going to happen to these people if God doesn't do anything? I mean, they're heading toward a precipice, and what's going to happen when they get there? They're going to fall into eternal destruction. So God says, what can I do? Now, with what he had to work with and what he was trying to accomplish, he did the best he could. But what did he have to work with? See, and that's a question for us. What does he have to work with? Are we going to be a people that he can work with? In a great house, there are what? Vessels of gold, silver, and what else? Vessels of wood and clay. Some for honor, some for dishonor. That's what we're dealing with here. And Israel was a vessel for dishonor. And that's why they crucified Jesus. But why they crucified Jesus is because he taught them what they needed to do. So when it says, by their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, God is revealing now the benefits of what their fall brought into being and why he allowed it to happen. So let's go ahead and turn to page 6 now. The goal was to provoke Israel to jealousy. This is something God had planned in eternity. Remember the Song of Moses? What did the Song of Moses say? You've provoked me to jealousy by that which is no God, so I'm going to provoke you to jealousy by what? That which is no people. So back in, at the very end of Moses' life, God had already told them, this is what I'm going to do. You're going to rebel against me. You are going to create a situation where I'm going to have to punish you. But I'm going to try to provoke you to jealousy. Why would he provoke them to jealousy? To save them. Wants to save them. This was not a situation where God wanted to punish the people. So God is loving, compassionate, kind, and righteous, and he wants to save as many people as possible. Somebody just walked in and he doesn't look like he's dressed to be here. So I'm sorry, I'm feeling a little distracted right now. All right, so let's go back. Israel fell. God wanted them to fall?
No.
Yes and no, right? Yes and no. He didn't want them to fall, but by their fall, what happened? Salvation was given to the Gentiles. So by their fall, something wonderful happened. And that was God's intention. It wasn't God's intention to cause them to fall so he could punish them. It was his intention to cause them to fall so he could bring salvation to the Gentiles and then bring as many as possible back. And that puts God into a very different light than most people see him today. You know, when we think about, I'm in sin, I have turned away from God, and now what? How does God feel about me? He hates me, right? He wants to destroy me, right? No. Even these worst people. Now, let's face it. Have we ever crucified Jesus? Have we ever voted to crucify him? Have we ever refused to obey the gospel like he did? Our sins today, and I'm not minimizing them. I'm just saying that when you think about God's attitude, here, look at the worst case scenario. There's two verses at the bottom of the page here. The first is the destruction of Israel. The second is the destruction of Judah. When it comes to the destruction of Israel, God says this, when Israel was a child, then I loved him. This is Hosea 11 at the bottom of page 6. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Then in verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them on my arms. Then in verse 8 he says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I cast thee off, Israel? How shall I make thee like Admah and Zeboam? These were two of the nations next to Sodom and Gomorrah. How shall I cast thee off? My heart is turned within me. My compassions are kindled together. So how does God feel when he's having to punish Israel? He hates it. He doesn't want to have to do it. It's not like he's up here, well, I've had enough. It's going to make me really feel good to punish you. No, he doesn't want to have to do it, but they forced his hand. And it's crucial that we see that. Otherwise, we come away with the wrong impression of God, and we live our lives in fear because, do we sin sometimes? But God's attitude is, I want you to repent. I want you to be saved. I'm not angry. Paul, and then Rob?
It's like raising our own children. Our children, they're going to insist on learning their lessons on their terms, and sometimes we have to let them. But we don't like punishing our children. You know, I mean, there's a lot of people who are against spanking, but do you think people spank their children because they enjoy it? No, we hate spanking our children.
Right.
And sometimes, you know, that's exactly how God feels towards punishing us.
Exactly. That's right. Rob?
Well, what's even at a deeper level is that he looked at this from the foundation of the earth, that I'm going to create the heavens and the earth. I'm going to create man. Here's what man's going to do, knowing, all knowing, and here's my plan to help them. And so it's like you're saying, it wasn't that he said, here's what I said for them to do, and if they don't do it, I'm going to eternally punish them, and there's no way out for them. No, he wants all men to be saved.
Right.
So you make a good point that God's a loving God from the very inception of mankind. Adam and Eve, he gave us a chance, and we appreciate that even so today, that when we get off, he's going to give us an opportunity. And we can't stand before him in judgment and say, I just didn't have a chance to straighten up.
Right.
No.
And what we have to realize is that we are just, I don't know what word I would use, we're in the middle of a great battle of good and evil, right? Did we choose to sin? Just got in the garden and just decided to sin? Why did Adam and Eve sin? Because Satan hated God and wanted to destroy God. So what did Adam and Eve become as far as Satan was concerned? Just pawns, right?
Yeah.
Just individuals to bring about his goal of hurting God. Now that's how it's been. And so if God sees us as victims in this terrible battle, can you see how he would feel like, I need to save them, I need to help them? They're not really the what's going on here. They are simply part of a huge battle that's going on, and in a sense we're casualties. And what does God want to do with all the casualties? He wants to save them. And so that's what we have to understand here. Hang on, Patrick, I just want to make this one more point, then I'll let you comment. In Isaiah 57 there, that last verse, this is Judah, after he's destroyed Israel. Now, for a small moment, I have forsaken thee. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar coming in and destroying Jerusalem. It's Nebuchadnezzar taking just a few thousand to Babylon. And here's how God points it. He says, for a small moment, I have forsaken you, but with great mercies, I will gather you. Then in verse 8, he says, with everlasting love and kindness, I will have mercy on you. Then he says, this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah shall no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but my love and kindness shall not depart from you. Now this is before he destroys them. He's already got this attitude. So this is the God we serve. This is the God that we need to understand. He is not a God who wants people to stumble and fall. It wasn't God, but Satan who brought that about. And it wasn't God, but Satan that has continued this process ever since. It is Satan who is tempting us to evil. What does God say about himself? I don't tempt man. Right? I don't tempt them. I don't want them to fall. I want them to be saved. Okay, Patrick, sorry about that. Right.
Because all in the scripture you see, when we started with king and evil. God rejected king because he disobeyed what God told him to do. We go back in the book of Samuel, first God rejected his son because he disobeyed. So all in the scripture you see that God rejected people because they deliberately refused to do what God told them to do. Even in our religion world, the world in which we are living, God made it very clear in the book of Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. He said, "This is my beloved son who I'm well pleased with. Listen to him." So when you, if you reject Jesus Christ, there's no way you can enter heaven. Because when you reject Jesus Christ, you reject the Father. It's through Jesus Christ that each and every one of us will be saved.
Right.
So everything that Jesus said, once we disobey it, there's no way for you and me to enter hell. So that
yeah, that's exactly right. But what Paul's dealing with here is how does God feel even when he's having to punish someone? There's no joy. There's no joy in punishing Israel. How does he say it in Ezekiel? I do not take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked repent. What's that?
Turn and live.
Yeah, turn and live. Virgil?
Isn't that attitude we see in God towards all of us the same attitude that a faithful Christian should have towards those that have fallen away? We do not want to see that. And we will take and do whatever we can to take and help return that person. Get them to turn around. There's a philosophy out there, even some in members of the church, that somebody that has been disciplined and withdrawn from, you can't have any contact with them anymore. You've got to have some. But the attitude is changed.
Right.
And I realize that may not be leading up to that, but we need to understand that our goal is to take and support God and his word and his commands.
Right. And it's really the same thing, actually. The reason we discipline, we all hate the discipline. I hate church discipline. I don't enjoy it at all. I hate going out and talking to people. I don't like it at all. But why do I do it? Because I love them. And I trust God. God says this is the best thing to do under this circumstance. And so we do it. And then after we've done it, we still don't admonish them as an enemy, but what?
As a brother.
Exhort them as a brother. All right, so if their fall, we come now to the top of page 7, if their fall is the riches of the world, now think about it. As a result of Israel's fall in crucifying Jesus, what came into the world? Romans chapter 3. Propitiation, redemption, salvation. The ability of God to forgive every sin of every man and woman who have ever lived, both directions, all at once, all sins were wiped clean. Riches of the world came as a result of their act. And so if their fall brought riches to the world and their loss brought riches to the Gentiles, then Paul's point is, what would be, if we can get them back, what would that be? See, if the church could have been filled with all of those devout, righteous Jews, the builders. You remember what Isaiah said? The stone which the builders rejected was made the head of the corner. If the builders could have come back, would that have been helpful? Think of what happened when Paul was converted. Did that bring any benefit to the church when Paul was converted?
Yeah, absolutely.
Incredible benefit. What if all of the Jewish Pharisees could have been converted like Paul? So that's Paul's point, is yes, they have fallen, but let's not be glad. Let's not think that God is wanting to punish them, because let's face it, when people are persecuting you, what are you thinking that should happen to them? Well, just what David said, right? But Christians don't see it that way. And I don't mean they don't see it that way in the sense, I mean, like I said earlier, that when somebody does something evil, we'd like to see punishment to bring the truth into the forefront. But do we really want people to go to hell? I mean, can you take any pleasure? I don't care what somebody does to you. Can you take pleasure in them spending eternity in hell? And if you say yes, we need to reevaluate that. I don't care what terrible thing somebody has done. That's a horrible punishment. Patrick, you had another point?
Yeah, let us look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He said, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some come slowness, but is forbearing towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repenting. This is the word of God. Just as you said, God is not pleased to punish people. This is why he gave us long time, because he loved us. He is not wishing that every one of us should perish, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9.
Right.
This is why he spared our life, because he wants to come back, he wants to repent and be saved. But if we don't do it, we can't hold him responsible. We hold ourselves responsible, because we make the choice.
Right. And Paul's point is, if God could do that with people who crucified his son, people who drove the nails into his son's hands, the people who whipped the son's back, everyone who was involved in that crucifixion, and yet, what does God want to do with them? So, arguing from the worst to the better, if God wants to do that with them, what do you think he thinks about us when we go out and do something evil, and then we come back and tell him we're sorry, and then we can never forgive ourselves because we feel so filthy and so defiled? Is there a disconnect there somewhere? Is there a problem there somewhere? If God wanted to save them from what they had done, what does God want to do with us? Now, again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't feel bad for sinning. I'm saying that we should still feel forgiven and we should still feel loved. We may feel dirty because of what we've done, and I think that's fine. I think Paul felt that way. And yet, Paul knew, I'm going to be saved, because he knew of the love of God. He knew he wasn't worthy of it, but he also knew that God was wanting to give it to him. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up, I guess, with page 7 and continue on next week. Thanks a lot, everybody.